hear the word of the Lord. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Amen. What does the world see today when they look at the church? That's a question to reflect upon. Does the world see in the church today what the Lord would desire them to see? That's a question to keep in mind as we look and consider at this passage, and that certainly that question is brought up with regard to Israel. As a side note, it's been wonderful to see how the world's seen some great things going on in the church this week in the midst of the fires, seeing churches opening up homes, homes as well, but also church sites to house evacuees. It's been wonderful to see such a commendable example going on. Interestingly, and quite the opposite, we see something different here with Amos. We see Amos starts off this passage by getting the people to reflect on what would it look like for the world to look in on them. What would the enemy nations all around them see if they look at what Israel's doing in their land, even to their own people? Sadly, the world at that time would have seen much sin in Israel, in God's people. Sin even against its own people. Sin that they were directing on themselves and afflicting their own. And so we begin then this passage here now in our first point by seeing a call for witnesses and testimony. The very call for witnesses here, it's a reminder that God's people were in covenant with Him. God had made a covenant with Israel. And back then, when you went into covenant with someone, you would have witnesses. Witnesses to see that you went into covenant. And those witnesses, of course, could be called later on if you broke the covenant. You were a witness to what we agreed. Can you speak to the matter? And so in a similar way, we see God now calling for witnesses, calling for testimony, of course, in this case, against Israel. God is bringing all of this against Israel for the ways they have violated His covenant. And so we see this beginning in verse 9. Call for witness and testimony. There God calls Ashdod and Egypt to come and be witnesses. Ashdod, you might recall, was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. The Philistines, they were a nation, but they were a nation of five main city-states. Ashdod was one of them. And so this is a call then to Philistines and to Egyptians. The language there in verse 9, it's a sort of like a legal summons. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. Imagine like getting a court summons. You're to come and report today. And they're being called to come on these mountains of Samaria and report. These two nations are to come to the mountains that surround Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of Israel. That would have been the center of that northern kingdom of Israel. And so from the mountaintops, the Philistines and the Egyptians could look on down at what's going on in Israel. They'd have a bird's eye view of what's going on in the land of Israel. Sadly, they would see much sin. In case it didn't happen to you when you heard this, this should be a bit shocking to you. Right? That God would call these two to be witnesses. Neither the Egyptians or Philistines were known for their righteous character. These pagan nations had been known for their many evils, especially evils against Israel. Why would God call them to be witnesses against Israel? There's even a sort of subtle suggestion here that these nations themselves would be shocked by what they would see. I think of in the New Testament, we mentioned a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians how Paul was rebuking the Corinthians because they were doing things that would even shock pagans, that would even shock godless people that don't have the same standards that we do. If they're shocked by it, then you must be doing something really bad. And so that's the idea you get here, that these Philistines and these Egyptians would come and look down at what Israel is doing and say, I can't believe they would do that. Surely it would take a lot to disgust the Egyptians and the Philistines. But God calls them to serve as witnesses against Israel here. Well, we see this theme of witnesses and testimony more in the passage in verse 13. That idea comes up again. Look there, it says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Now, if you're reading along there in English, you might think maybe God's talking to the prophet here. Maybe he's talking to Amos. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. But the word here for hear and testify, these words are actually in the plural. That sometimes we lose this in English because we don't have plural forms of many of our words anymore. So he's not just saying hear as if he's talking to Amos. He's saying, everybody hear. Everybody testify about what's going on here to testify and speak against what's going on here with Israel. And we're not told, of course, then who he's specifically bringing this to, but surely it would include at least people like the Egyptians and the Philistines that were mentioned earlier on. Probably he has an even wider net now at this point. It's sort of anyone who can come and speak against Israel, you're invited now to come and to bring testimony against them. Kind of like at a wedding, right? When you say, if anyone knows the reason why they shouldn't be wed, speak now. And this is something along those sorts of lines. In light of all the sins that have gone on in Israel, he invites all to come and speak against them. That the idea there, of course, is their sin must have become known. If you kind of publish that, then it's become notorious, right? The world knows what's going on here. And so by them coming, connect the dots, essentially it implies that then Israel is guilty and worthy of the divine sanctions that were specified in the covenant. The covenant said if you break the covenant, here's what will come upon you. Here's the curses that would come upon you. They're guilty, and so they should expect those curses. And so when we look at this first point, it certainly begs the question that I started out with today. What does the world see today when they look at the church? If an outsider looks at what's going on in the church of Jesus Christ today, what will they see? Again, I'm thankful for the great picture they've seen this last week, and in times like this, that's especially a time to rise up and shine. But, you know, what do they see in the normal days? Do they see things? Would they see things that would appall them if they just looked at what was going on? Would they maybe see things like pornography use, even among married men? Would they see things like adultery and divorce? Would they see gossip and backbiting among our own even? Would they see how we might look down on others who don't have quite the same doctrinal understandings that we do? I could ask a lot of different questions along these sorts of lines. It certainly begs us to examine ourselves. What things would outsiders witness going on in the church today? What evil things would they see in us and judge us for it? Let us examine ourselves and those areas that we need to repent of, either personally or corporately. Let us look to do so by the grace of God. Turn now in our second point and look at what sin of Israel is being highlighted here. This is, of course, why Israel's under the judgment that's being described in this passage. So, what are the sins that are mentioned? There's two main sins. And you'll notice as we go along through Amos, these get revisited in a number of different ways and places. But two main sins. One, opulence and affluence at the expense of others. In other words, they have stored up a lot of riches and treasure by taking advantage of other people. That's one thing mentioned here. And the second one is perverted worship. Worship that is not the way they're supposed to be worshiping God. Let's think about both those for a moment. First, the opulence and affluence at the expense of others. I'll try to connect the dots here for us. Looking at this passage, as you connect the dots of the different verses, it becomes clear that's a concern going on here. Because on the one hand, Israel is talked about here as oppressing their own. That's very clear here. It's what Ashdod and Egypt would see if they looked down, according to the verse. Verse 9 talks about those nations seeing tumults within Samaria. Within the midst of her, they would see that oppression of each other, Israel afflicting their own. Well, why were they afflicting their own? Well, interestingly, we see it further explained in verse 10 there. It says they store up violence and robbery in their palaces. That's language of a storehouse there. That's the storing up. Think of a storehouse where you pile your goods like Joseph did in Egypt for those 7 good years. They stockpiled all that grain. And here it's talking about how they stockpiled violence and robbery. When it talks about stockpiling violence and robbery, it probably means that they are committing those things in order to get something, in order to get plunder, in order to get riches from other people, and that's what they're ultimately stockpiling. That is using the language of stockpiling violence and robbery. In other words, a shorthand for, through their violence and robbery, they're hoarding a bunch of goods that they took from other people. Some translations even bring this out. For example, the New Living Translation tends to be a very interpretive translation, but I think it's got the right sense. It says, their fortresses are filled with wealth taken by theft and violence. And so they're stockpiling their ill-gotten gain. They afflict others so they can get rich. Certainly, in terms of all these fires and whatnot, we know the whole notion of putting all your treasure in material things. We've been reminded that this week, that that's the wrong place to store. It's not wrong to work hard and plan ahead and whatnot, but if that's your treasure, if that's where your heart is, then you put your heart in the wrong place. And these people loved their treasure so much that they would afflict their own neighbors to get more of it. And verse 10 really explains why. Verse 10, it's really sad. They don't know how to do right anymore. They don't know to do right. They have a heart condition. They've been so jaded and hardened by their sin that they don't know even to do right. They've forgotten how to discern between right and wrong. They're in a terrible state. This whole notion of them accumulating and stockpiling wealth, we see it other places here too. Look at verse 12. There's mention of beds and couches there. The reference there is probably has in mind the sort of life of leisure, life of rest that they've been able to enjoy because of what they've been doing. Because their theft and violence at the expense of others, they're able to spend a lot of time now lounging on their couches and beds. Or in verse 15, we see them having multiple great homes when it talks about God in this judgment destroying the winter home and the summer home and these homes of ivory, right? You're supposed to say that's an awful lot of homes. You're supposed to wonder how they got all those homes and connect the dots and, well, they got all their homes by oppressing others. And again, it's not to say that people can't be successful and have multiple homes, but these people were getting their multiple homes at the expense of others by oppressing them because of their afflictions of their own people. And so this is a major sin highlighted here. The rich were becoming rich and richer through afflicting their own people. Meanwhile, the poor became poor. Well, the second sin we said was here, that's highlighted here, it's the perversion of worship. It's very simply stated there in verse 14. It says how God will punish the altars of Bethel. The issue here is twofold. One, there shouldn't have been an altar in Bethel. There shouldn't have been a temple in Bethel. The temple of the Lord at that time was in Jerusalem. God said when He came and brought His people into the promised land, He would have a central place where He put His name, where God's people were to go and worship and offer their sacrifices there. And that's where the tabernacle would be. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. That's where the Levitical priesthood would be with Aaron's sons. And that's where the people were to go and do their sacrifices and worship at that altar. But at the very beginning of the northern kingdom of Israel, they disregarded that. They created their own house of worship, their own man-made substitute. And they created a place of worship in Bethel and also in Dan. And that was not right. It was evil. It was against the command of God. And then, secondly on this, at those places, they set up golden calves to worship God. In other words, idols. God's very clear in the Scriptures. He does not want to be worshipped through images. But at Bethel and at Dan, they had set up golden calves to worship God. It's even what they said. They said, "This is the God who brought you in the land of Egypt." And they pointed to the golden calves. It wasn't like they were trying to worship a different God. They were claiming to be worshiping their God, but obviously in a horrible way. God had said time and time again not to do that, but they persisted in their idolatry. And so this is a brief survey of the sin that's mentioned here for Israel. And so in our last point, I want us to see what judgment God is threatening to bring upon them because of this sin. It starts there in verse 11. God says Israel will be surrounded by an enemy and destroyed. Of course, we know from the history books and also from Scripture that eventually happened in 722 B.C. The Assyrians would destroy the nation. That's an historical fact and an historical fulfillment of this prophecy. And we see some of the destruction that would take place with the language here about the palaces. It says their palaces will be destroyed. Some of your translations might say like fortresses or something like that. Maybe citadels. Same Hebrew word there. But this is an important point when it talks about their palaces being destroyed. There are actually four references to that term here in this passage. And we even saw how earlier it was described that it was in these palaces, these fortresses, that they would stockpile all their ill-gotten gain. And so God's punishment will fit the crime when He destroys those fortresses, when He destroys those stockpiles. And for that matter, if you remember from our opening sermons, when we were going through those different judgments against the nations, time and again what God said to those different nations, I'm going to destroy your palaces. I'm going to destroy these fortresses. And so here, Israel's getting the same kind of judgment that all these evil, wicked pagan nations are getting. They've been living just like the world. And they're going to get that same sort of judgment. God's judgment here against Israel is also seen in verse 14 when it talks of the destruction that would take place in Bethel. These illegitimate altars, they're going to be destroyed. Again, we see how God's punishment fits the crime. This place of perverted worship, He's going to destroy it. And verse 14 even has an interesting note. It says that the horns of the altar will be cut off to the ground. If you're not familiar what that reference might mean, well, we see, for example, in the opening chapters of 1 Kings, that at that time, the horns of the altar could be a place where if you were fearing someone to take your life, trying to avenge you or to judge you, you could flee to the horns of the altar and hold on. And it was supposed to be a way of claiming, calling out for mercy. And the idea was, hopefully you'd be okay, that no one would dare put you to death while you're holding on to the horns of the altar. It's a sort of a refuge there while you appealed for mercy. That would be at the mercy seat of the altar, essentially. But God is saying that He's going to cut off the horns of the altar. In other words, they're going to lose any hope for that kind of refuge. They're going to lose any hope for that kind of call for mercy. Their counterfeit temple won't give them any help. Their counterfeit temple won't be the refuge that they think it should be. Interestingly, this initially comes to pass even before the Assyrians come and destroy them. I mentioned the Assyrian destruction. But if you read in 2 Kings 23, that time Josiah, king of Judah, comes and destroys Bethel and its false altar. And the scripture says, this is fulfillment of what the prophet from Judah who came and spoke to Israel about. It's fulfilled now at the hand of King Josiah. A last note about God's judgment on them here. It's about the extent of it. What sobering words in verse 12. It's talking about how thorough the destruction will be. It does it with a shepherd analogy. It says if a shepherd loses a sheep to a lion, he's going to rescue some of the sheep. He's going to rescue some evidence that would show the sheep was eaten by a lion. Even if he can only get the legs or a piece of an ear, he'll rescue that amount. Now, the reason why a shepherd would do this is to prove that he didn't steal the sheep. That he could show the owner, here's what's left. Look, it's like I said, a lion got the sheep. Exodus 22:13 actually puts that practice into law. That was a way to vindicate yourself, to show that you weren't a thief. And so here's his analogy. God's saying here, Israel will be so destroyed by this enemy nation that what will be rescued from its destruction will be like when that shepherd rescues a piece of an ear or a leg or two. Of course, to use the word rescue like it uses here, that's satirical at best. Right? I mean, whatever the shepherd rescues from the lion, the sheep isn't saved. And so too with Israel. He's saying that the destruction on it will be so thorough. There will be so little left afterwards. Verse 2 further stings when you see what it says will be left after the destruction. For them it won't be a piece of an ear or two legs, right? But he mentions the corner of a bed, an edge of a couch. The translations struggle on that one a little bit. You'll see different ideas in some of the translations. But I think the right idea here is essentially that when the dust clears, you'll see bits and fragments of things like beds and couches that reflect where they had put their heart in the first place. It's remnants of their opulent lifestyle that when the dust clears, that's what's left. I was thinking even before the fires of this analogy, and I realized that I better not just say what my notes say here in respect of everything that went on, but I was thinking of the idea of people after a fire's come through. What's left? And man, I know we've seen it on the TV this week. Some know people going through it. Marlon, our friends, Rich and Angie, Marlon had that picture of Rich going through the rubble, right? Like, what little is left? And that's some of the imagery that's being used here for Israel. What little will be left? And when they look through the rubble of Israel, will they find Bibles? No. Will they find prayer mats? Doesn't sound like it. They'll find things like couches and beds that reflect their excess, their ruined treasure, where they had put their heart and hope in the wrong place. Again, this should spark some internal reflection, and I know it's something we've all been looking at this week. You know, where is our heart? Where is our hope? But then along those lines, if we were undone like this, what would remain to point to how we lived our life? Where is your heart and treasure and how it's reflected in how you live? Well, as we've been going through the book of Amos, of course, there's been a lot of judgment in this book. It can weigh our hearts when we read passages like this and find so much judgment. And of course, as I try to bring every week, I try to bring grace, the grace of God, to bear in the midst of this threat of judgment. And so that's the question we come to again at this point. How do we find grace and mercy in today's passage? How do we preach Christ from this passage today? Well, certainly I could point us to the end of the book of Amos. I mentioned that at the start of Amos as we started this series. The book ends in a positive note of how God would bring salvation through a son of David who would come and gather back his remnant of a people. And so, again, I could point us today to that final chapter that in a passage that seems so bleak, so full of it seems just judgment. I could point us to there, and that is where we need to ultimately see here, that God would bring restoration and hope in the Christ that would yet come. Surely that's still the greatest and most explicit hope that we find in this book. So it definitely applies to this passage. But I would ask, is there anything in this passage that we can point to and find hope and grace? Is there any way we can find Christ in this verse, in this passage? Well, in response, I would say this. I remember him quoting a little hymn here. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Do you remember what Ebenezer was? If you forget, by the way, that's something not good, because the whole point of Ebenezer was that you don't forget this lesson here. But Ebenezer was a reference back in Samuel. 1 Samuel 7 verse 2, Samuel set up a stone, and Ebenezer, he called it. Ebenezer means stone of help. And so he puts up a memorial that the people would see that stone and remember, God's my help. And the context at that time was, Israel had been sinning. Israel had been living wickedly. And they tried their own sort of perverted acts of worship in order to have victory over their enemies, the Philistines. And it didn't work. And so finally they realized they needed to repent of their sin. They needed to call out to God for forgiveness and grace and mercy. And guess what God did? He heard their prayer and He saved them and gave them a mighty deliverance over the Philistines. And so Samuel set up that memorial that they would never forget. That when you find yourself under God's judgment for sin, repent and call to Him for mercy and grace. And so I say again, here I raise my Ebenezer. In the midst of this great judgment, think about what He's doing here. In the midst of His great judgment, God sets up two memorial stones for them. On the mountains of Samaria, who does He put? Of all places, Ashdod and the Egyptians. Of course, on the one hand, He has them there as witnesses against them. But of all the nations He could have summoned to be witness, Egypt? Egypt, the very nation that God loved to use as His self-identity to Israel. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when you cried out for help. When Egypt afflicted them and they said, help us, Lord God, help them. How can you think and hear of Egypt and not remember that? Or Ashdod. Ashdod and the Philistines. The very Ebenezer moment that taught that lesson with the stone of Ebenezer, that was when not just the Philistines surrounded them, but specifically from Ashdod. That lesson that taught them that when they sin, they need to repent and call to God for help. That was in their conflict with Ashdod. How could you hear Ashdod and not remember that? Egypt and Ashdod are inherently symbols of the mercy of God to Israel. And so while God places Ashdod and Israel on these mountains to look down on Israel as witnesses against them, they simultaneously stand there for Israel to look up at and to remember the past mercies of God. Or He delivered them from Ashdod and Egypt. Ashdod and Egypt then can become a testimony to them that God is still their help if they would but repent and turn to Him. That's a lesson they must not forget. And of course, God has ultimately sent them the help they needed and we needed by sending Jesus. As we remember the past saving work of God, we know how it all comes to a climax in Christ. Jesus is the way made for His people to be forgiven of their sins. That's the only reason why God could show this kind of mercy and to be right in doing it. He set it all right throughout history because of His atonement on the cross. That when people of God sin and call out for mercy, they could be assured of it. Because of Christ. And in a similar way, God uses this analogy of a shepherd just barely being able to rescue a few pieces out of the lion. And He calls it a rescue. When you hear that, if you're Israel, what should you think? I think you should remember, the Lord is my shepherd. And He's not a hireling that doesn't care about the sheep. He is a good shepherd. Not a shepherd who just rescues a piece or a leg. No, a shepherd who is fully able to save them. And we know how He's done that. In the fullness of time, God sent His only begotten Son as that good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep, not to only recover a little bit of the sheep, but to fully and completely save all those who are his own. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a good shepherd. He'd be a well-intentioned shepherd. But he actually saves them. Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the eternal covenant will make us complete in every good work to do his will. Jesus Christ is the Lord's help to us. That Ebenezer idea, it comes into full focus in Christ. He will shepherd us and help us here and now, even while he prepares mansions for us better than any winter or summer home, I tell you, to ultimately bring us to that place with him and the Father. He will shepherd his people unto that end. Mansions not obtained by violence or robbery, but by the grace of God. Here I raise my Ebenezer. See the subtle little reminders in the text of who God is and what he has done and will do for his people. Let us remember again today the saving works of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And where we need to examine ourselves and see areas of sin, see areas where we need to repent, let us do so again today. Let us repent and call out to that God of all mercy and be encouraged at the grace we have in him. Certainly, even apart from the sin question, just simply when we need help, like so many of us have needed this last week, we have a God who calls himself, the Lord is our help. Call out to the Lord for help in any and every circumstance. Don't forget to do that. And so then as a closing application, let us take heed to how we live. As those who have come to know this grace, remember, we live now before a watching world that looks at how we conduct ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us invite the world to see what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. Not perfect, but those who've come to know his mercy and to look to live in light of it. A life of daily faith and repentance. By the grace of God, may they see as they look lives being changed by Christ, to rely on him, to trust in him, to know him. May they see and hear the gospel as they look at what's going on in the church today. May we then be a testimony to them of that gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for that even now. Thank you.